Father, we thank you for our children. What an incredible, precious blessing they are in our lives. And now, Lord, as we see them going off to Sunday school, I pray that they would see you in the teachers. They would hear your voice. That you would give each one of their young hearts a desire to know you and to seek you with their whole heart. Thank you, Lord, that they're here. Thank you, Lord, for this incredible responsibility and privilege of these children. We ask your special blessing in their lives. We ask, Lord, your blessing in this service, that this would be a time of truly meeting with you and hearing from you as we have need, Lord, to be assured, to be strengthened in our faith in you. Strengthen us. Assure us today through the mighty power of your Holy Spirit and your inspired word. And God's people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, Happy New Year. How's your new year going so far? Second day into it, not bad, huh? Well, I don't know about you, but I know about me. I discovered that I'm going to have to get into my exercise again, and I'm not buying a new wardrobe. I can tell you that. It is not going to be bigger. So, anyhow. Well, this morning I want to talk to you about making the most of your time. I don't know if you ever watched a lion tamer working with lions in a cage. You ever watched them? As a kid, I remember watching them growing up. But they always have three items in that cage. You ever notice what they are? What are those three items? They have what? They have a whip, usually, right? They have a gun, of course. And then they have a chair. A chair. Well, the gun and the whip make sense, but why a chair? Why a chair? Well, expert William H. Henson says that the chair, in fact, is the most important tool inside that cage. That when that trainer grabs the back of the chair and thrusts the legs into the lion's face, the lion does something. He tries to focus on all four object points, the points of that chair, simultaneously. And when he does, that lion tamer knows that that's going to tame the lion. It's going to confuse him with the paralysis, so to speak. It's going to fragment his attention, and temporarily, it makes him tame. Lion tamers understand this. Now I have a lot more empathy for lions as well. But I think as I look back this past year, 2021, in fact, the last couple of years, I kind of get the sense that many of us have been walking through these past couple of years feeling a little overwhelmed, a little bit of confused paralysis, a little fragmented. I mean, let's face it, we are watching unprecedented changes take place both nationally and globally in this last year. Change and confusion is widespread. And many people long for what was the old normal, you know, the pre-COVID days, when life was simpler, when we didn't feel like we were lost in one of Rod Serling's 1950s Twilight Zone episodes, or George Orwell's dystopian science fiction novel, 1984. For many, the old normal, with all of its frustrations, all of its struggles, all of its challenges, is a lot more preferable than the new normal of madness and masks and mandates. Change is happening. Time is changing in our world. So much so that I think it's leaving many of us feeling confused, paralyzed, fragmented, and overwhelmed by what's going on in our world. And I suspect, too, that it's leaving many of us feeling a little afraid. Well, in the midst of our nation's growing uncertainty and increasing instability, how do you think God would have us respond as we see our times changing, accelerating so rapidly? How would God have us respond? As I thought about that question, I was taken to the words in Ephesians chapter 5. And I thought about our time this morning. And Paul begins the chapter with these words: "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children." Be imitators of God. Notice he doesn't say, think about, or maybe consider, or admire, or speculate about God, but he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Well, what do children do? They imitate their parents, don't they? And so God says our answer to the times that we live in, the things that we're facing, is to be an imitator of Him. So what is God doing in these tumultuous, uncertain times? What is He doing? Is He afraid? Is He anxious? Is He pacing His throne room, wringing His hand, and wondering what's going to happen next? Not at all. Not at all. In fact, Psalm 2, over 3,000 or almost 3,000 years ago, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was asking the same question. What is God doing when the world is in an uproar? Psalm 2, verse 1 begins saying, "Why are the nations in an uproar?" That is, why are they devising a vain thing to come against God? The psalmist is literally, he's dumbfounded. Why would anybody think that they could somehow overcome God? Why are the nations in an uproar? Even in David's day, almost 3,000 years ago, he recognized the world was a place of great uncertainty and instability. And so he asked the question, why are the nations in an uproar? Why are they devising a vain plan of thinking somehow they can overcome God? So the answer to this question is, what is God doing when He knows the nations are in uproar? Verse 4 says that God sits in the heavens and laughs. God sits in the heavens and laughs. He is not wringing His hands in anxiety, pacing His throne room, wondering what's going to happen next. He sits in the heavens and laughs. In other words, God is completely unmoved by the uproar of the nations around us. The point simply is this. If God is not overwhelmed or confused or troubled by the world's growing problems, He's not wringing His hands, pacing the floor, then nor should we. God is sitting in the heavens. He is calm. He is composed. He is unmoved. He is not afraid. And nor should we. The next verse, verses 15 and 16 of this same chapter, tell us then how we are to live. This entire chapter, chapter 5 of Ephesians, walks through how we should imitate God. First, he begins in the first part of it, talking about how we should not imitate God. But then in the next part, he says how we should imitate God. Verse 8 says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." And this is what he says in verse 15 and 16. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." So we're to live not as unwise people, but rather as wise people. We are to make the most of our time. In other words, even though we know that God is in control, we should not be afraid. It does not mean that we have no response whatsoever to the world we're living in, nor do we act like ostriches and poke our heads in the sand. We instead are to live, he says, to be careful in how you walk and to live not as unwise but as wise people, making the most of your time. There are a couple of ways you can say time in the original language of Greek. One of those has the idea of a wide expanse, general sense of time. We get the word chronology from the word chronos, meaning just an expanse of time. Could be short, could be long. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. He uses another word. He used the word kairos, which has the idea of an opportunity that once it's passed, it can never be recaptured. That's the kind of time that he has in mind here, making the most of your opportunity that you have in front of you, because the days are evil. This verse reminds us, these verses remind us that there are a couple of gifts, if you will, that God has given us to combat our fears. And they're encapsulated in these verses. One is time and the other is choice. Both of them have to do with opportunity, a unique and provisional and precious limited resource that God has given us That once you expand time, you can never recapture it. Once you make a choice, you can never completely undo that choice. And God has given us these two gifts, if you will, to combat our fears, time and choice. He even tells us the best way to utilize them. And that is, we are to be imitators of God. In other words, to put God first in the opportunities that God has in front of us in our lives. How do we combat our fear? How do we combat our anxiety? We put God first, and we utilize our time and our choices, making sure that we're walking in God's will for our lives. Well, this morning, and another message after this, I want to take some time and walk through an acronym, no pun intended, and I want to walk through the acronym TIME, T-I-M-E, and I thought about what are four major areas that we need to watch our time carefully, that we need to make the most of opportunities that God has given us. So T stands for technology. We're going to hear a lot about technology this morning. I stands for interpersonal relationships. M stands for money. And E stands for evangelism. Today I want to walk through just two of them, T and I, and then in a few weeks from now we'll cover the next part of this message. But T stands for technology. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus says something that is very familiar to all of us because we've heard more than once, where an expert of the law comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment in Scripture? What does God really want from us? What's the most important thing God wants from us? And Jesus very famously answers. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Jesus could not be clearer. He is saying that God needs to be first in the priority of the choices of our heart, of the choices of our souls, of the choices of our mind. It's interesting when you look through the history of humanity. If you look at the breadth of choices that we have had, and you watch time as it unfolds, you begin to realize that in the Garden of Eden, we had one choice. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But since that time, as time is now accelerated, and now we come into 2022, it is amazing how many choices we have in front of us that want to consume our hearts, our souls, and our minds. And hands down, the number one go-to choice that people spend the most amount of time is in technology. Technology is the very central place where we spend our time and make the bulk of our choices. Technology has literally revolutionized and consumed our lives in unbelievable ways. It is growing at an exponential rate. Let me just give you an example of what I'm talking about. The internet was developed roughly about 50 years ago, 1974. And yet, thanks to COVID more than anything else, in the last 2 years, just in the last 2 years alone, 90% of the world's data has been produced in technology. It is growing exponentially at a phenomenal rate. More than half of the world, 7.9 billion people, more than half of them have some kind of mobile device. Unbelievable. 96% of Americans currently own some kind of cell phone. How many of you have a personal computer in your home? Just go ahead and raise your hand. How many of you have more than one in your home? Raise both hands. 84% of Americans are said to own a personal computer in the home. One in five Americans are said to be smartphone dependent, or maybe I should say smartphone codependent. In the words of David Murrow, he says, we are the first generation with portable network-connected screens, the most revolutionary technology or revolutionary communications technology ever devised. People are constantly looking at their phones, aren't they? You ever go into a restaurant and just look around And notice how many people are consumed looking at their phones, not interacting face to face with the person across the table, but looking at their phones. We're constantly dialed into our iPads, our iPhones, our computers, our screens, our TVs. It is amazing. Studies, in fact, have consistently shown, and I surveyed this last week because I didn't believe the number when I first saw it, but I began to look across at different surveys, that the average person spends roughly 9 hours a day, 9 hours a day interacting with media. And that is not counting the time they use screens at work. And here's a real mind jogger. 3/4 of Americans actually admit to this. 3/4 of Americans admit that they use their cell phones in the bathroom. That's called addiction, gross addiction. Something's wrong with that. You see, all the consequences of technology are not necessarily good. We are producing, literally mass producing, a generation of unprecedented fear, anxiety, and loneliness, especially among our youth. Media technology is constantly bombarding their minds with bad news. And that bad news usually is in these words: the world is going to end. Everything is bad. Nothing is right. And so our youth are being consumed with the fact that we're going to die. It's amazing when you look back at history for hundreds of years, and I marvel at this because I kind of wish we were back in those days again. But for hundreds of years, we had no idea what was going on in France, what was going on in Afghanistan, what was going on in Iran, or anywhere else. And now today, with a simple swipe of our screen, we can see, we can hear, we can interact with the devastation of the tornadoes in the Midwest. We can see the front line of Ukraine and Russia, of those front lines building up. We can see the tension. We can see the travesties that are taking place in Afghanistan today. We can see and hear the nuclear Iran deal that has taken place, that is falling apart. We can see all these things and interact globally at a level we could never interact with before. And it is stressing us out. Some people, and some of you are included, I know, have decided, I'm not going to watch any more news because it stresses me out. You were not designed to take in all of this negative, overwhelming, bombarding information. Now remember, the average American, that means you, spends roughly 9 hours a day interacting with this media, one way or the other. We're watching the flash mobs that are looting major cities of America. We're hearing all the things that are taking place. And it is overwhelming. It is frightening to us. Technology has not only been breeding fear, but also loneliness. You see, screen-mediated relationships have literally taken over, replaced face-to-face relationships. And now today, unlike any other time, there's a phrase here, we can image craft ourselves into being the ideal person, living the ideal life, and telling everybody about else who we are when that's not really who we are. And it has left our relationships hollow and unfulfilling at best. Murrow writes in his book, they have hundreds of people to joke with, but nobody to go deep with. We don't have real relationships. We are more digitally connected than we've ever been in the entire history of humanity, and yet we're more relationally disconnected than we've ever been. And the result is a deep and widespread loneliness. Do you know that depression is skyrocketing among our youth today? That fear is skyrocketing, that isolation, that suicide among our youth is skyrocketing today. Why is that? One of the major reasons is because of technology and media. We are drowning our youth in the message, the world is a horrible and bad place, and you're going to die, and there's nothing good. We are not telling our youth that you need to learn to have face-to-face relationships. We are telling our youth instead that it's okay to have a socially mediated relationship, that will be satisfying, that will be okay. COVID has done a wonderful job of doing that. In reality, it is leaving our youth feeling more isolated, more lonely, more depressed, more anxious, more fearful than any other generation before us. So am I saying that all technology is bad? No, just most of it. Technology is not the problem. All of us use technology all the time. Technology is not bad. It's how we use it. You see, it's a tool that we become so enamored by that we've lost touch with the effect that it's really having in our lives. That's the problem, is we no longer recognize what it's doing to our lives because we're so consumed by it, and we've squeezed God out of it. In his little book called Drowning in Screen Time, David Merle, an excellent book if you want to purchase, by the way, talks about, in the very beginning, several parables that he tries to describe how technology is impacting our world today. And one of those parables he calls the fishbowl parable. Let me just share this with you because I think it's very insightful, very instructful, and very needed for us. So the parable begins. A guy named Sam, he likes to play ping pong a lot. And it just so happens that he stores all of his ping pong balls in a glass fishbowl. And over the years, this fishbowl has become full of ping pong balls. But it is not completely full. There's still a lot of empty space between the balls, airspace between each one. And one day, Sam notices that his ping pong balls are looking scuffed and dirty. So he fills the pitcher of water and pours it into the fishbowl. And immediately, two things happen. One, all of the empty spaces between the balls are filled with water. Second, ping pong balls begin rising to the top and spilling out of the fishbowl. Now, Murrow says this, the fishbowl represents our brain's total capacity. Each ping pong ball represents something we do or we think about. Every worry, dream, thought, goal, and emotion is a ping pong ball. And so are relationships, work, and school, and leisure, and activities, responsibilities, sleeping, eating, and socializing. Each one is represented by a ping pong ball. And over time, the number of ping pong balls have and our brains have increased. People have more to think about and more choices now than they've ever had before. So our fish bowls are full of ping pong balls. To name a few, family, finances, friends, hobbies, scheduling, career, dreams, health, and that nagging home repair that you need to make, or that car repair. Our life is full of ping pong balls. But then Murrow notices this. He says, as full as our brains may be, and as busy as we may be, even the fullest brain has moments of downtime between activities, those small pockets of air between the ping pong balls. And Murrow reminds us, he says, that precious downtime is crucial to our physical, mental, and spiritual well-being. Our brains literally rest and repair themselves during these intervals of inactivity, preparing us for the next challenge we're going to face. Now, according to Murrow, in his parable, the water in the fishbowl represents, guess what? Technology. Screen time. It is filling every spare moment of our attention, drowning out our creativity, pushing out our thinking time, displacing spiritual pursuits, time with God in His Word and prayer and reflection. Our screen time keeps us constantly focused on the trivial rather than what is important. Let me ask you, do you believe Him? Absolutely. What's the first thing that you do when you get up in the morning? One of the first things you do is you go check out your cell phone, don't you? The next thing you might do is you might go to your computer. But as you sit down to have breakfast before you go off to work, guess what you do? You turn on the TV and you watch the news. Or when you're standing in line and the line is especially long, what do? You pull out your cell phone and just interact on your cell phone. If you don't believe that's true, just go into the store and watch what people do. You're standing in the bank and you have a few spare moments. What do? You pull out your cell phone and you begin to interact on your cell phone. We are addicted to our devices of technology. As soon as you get home, what do? You turn on the TV, you go to your computer, you check your phone out. And some people even take their laptops and their cell phones to bed because it lulls them to sleep, or they use it as an alarm to wake them up in the morning. We are addicted to our technology. So when, asks Morrow, do our brains ever rest? There's no time for rest, no time for reflection, no time to just spend with God alone. You see, when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment of them all? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with your time and with your choices, with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's how we're to spend the bulk of our time. Learning what it means to love God first in everything we do. Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You see, whatever your heart loves is going to be captivated by it, and that's where your eyes and your ears and your attention is going to go first. So watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. You see, how we make our choices, how we use our time, reveals really what is most important to us, doesn't it? And people spend the vast majority of their time interacting on screens, not with God, not with people, not with church family. I want you to just think for a moment, because some of you are going, yeah, I don't know, that's not me. Maybe that's somebody else, but that's not me. I want you to think just for a moment. Think about how much you watch the news or TV or interact with your cell phone or interact with some kind of media device. Think about the time you spend doing that, when you do that. Now, take that equal amount of time and ask yourself, am I spending that same amount of time or more with God? Or ask yourself, where in all this technology time is God? Technology is not the problem. It's what we do with the technology we have. Do you know that pornography went through the roof during the shutdowns of COVID? Do you know that technology went through the roof during COVID? Why is that? Because we're allowing technology to consume us, direct our morals, become our God. Technology is not wrong, it's not bad. It's just that we have not thought through the implication of the impact it's having on our lives. Technology is consuming our lives. Screens have become the object of our worship instead of God. And here's the real catcher. The Bible tells us again and again that one day you and I are going to stand before God. We are going to give an account for our lives, how we spent our time, the choices we made. And how will we explain then to God why we spent 9 hours a day staring at our screens while our mission in life went unfulfilled? My challenge to you is this. I'm not saying get rid of your technology. I'm saying I want you to look at your technology with a whole new perspective. And every time you pick up your cell phone, every time you turn on the TV, every time you turn on your computer, every time you turn to technology, I want you to ask yourself this one question. Why? Why? Why am I doing this? Am I doing this because I'm pursuing God with my time, my choices? Or am I doing this because I'm filling my free time with entertainment, chasing after the God of technology? I want to put this challenge to you as well. Some of you are wrestling with fear. You're wrestling with anxiety, apprehension. Your blood pressure is off the chart. And you're wondering why? Oh, because the world's such a scary and terrible place. But if you would stop focusing in the media and technology of all the bad things that are happening, and instead start focusing on who God is. The nations are in an uproar, but God sits in the heavens and laughs. Your fear would dissipate, your anxiety would go away, and you would find the reassuring peace of God in your life when you make Him the center of the choices of how you make your time and make your choices. So in this next year, I want to encourage you to make it a priority to spend less screen time and more God time. It'll clear away the dark clouds of worry and fear from your mind and replace it with His reassuring peace. So T stands for technology. Second is I, interpersonal relationships. These are the face-to-face, not screen-related, not media-related, but face-to-face relationships that are the closest to us that we invest in, we cultivate, intentionally spend time with. You see, your greatest need, I want you to hear what I'm saying, because I don't think you're going to believe this, but I'm going to try to convince you of it this morning. Your greatest need in this year to come is going to be to intentionally develop and cultivate and nurture those real-time relationships that are face-to-face. Not media-related relationships, but real-time, face-to-face relationships. That is going to be your greatest need. First of all, with God, and second, with others. Some time ago, I read about a very well-known pastor. He was talking to a group of little children, and as he was talking to them, he asked them, he said, "How many of you can quote Psalm 23? A number of the little children raised their hands, and one in particular was a beautiful little blonde-haired girl, couldn't be any more than 4 years of age. And this pastor was impressed that such a young person could quote Psalm 23. So he called her to the front of the class, and she came, and he asked her if she would quote Psalm 23. As she stood before the class, her hands were behind her back, and she smiled at the pastor, and the pastor smiled at her. And then, with all the great confidence she could muster, she said only this: "The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. The Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want." She may have gotten the words wrong, but she got the meaning right. She knew exactly what this psalm is about. You see, the important thing to understand in Psalm 23 is our relationship to the shepherd. When David said in Psalm 23, verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," he was saying that when you get God, you get everything. David, as a young shepherd, had spent a great amount of time thinking about God as he watched the sheep. You see, cultivating that relationship with God literally requires both time and determination on our part. David had both. But it seems that both time and opportunity for us, determination, seems to be in short supply. And yet we often find the time to do the things we really want to do. Can I ask you a question this morning? And if I'm stepping on your toes, I want you to know that I've stepped on mine all week long. So mine are tired and bruised, but now it's time to step on yours. How well do you really know God? What is your determination to really know Him, to spend time with Him? Would you like to be closer? Would you like to be able to say with David, in full agreement, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I have need of nothing else, but I have God alone. All my needs are satisfied." What was it that David knew about God that led him to make such a profound declaration, so famous that thousands of years later, we still remember it as though it was written yesterday. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What was it that David discovered about God that led him to make such an amazing and profound statement? What was his secret to knowing God so well? I've been asking myself that question lately. What was it that not only did David know about God, but the greats in Scripture? What was it they learned about God? What was they knew about Him that was a secret to their relationship that God was more than enough? What was it that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew about God that even though facing a fiery death, said, God is all we need. We're going to follow God no matter what. What did they know about Him? I find myself thinking a lot about these things. In the book of Job, one of the characters, Elihu, makes a declaration. He says, behold, God is great, and we know Him not. The number of His years is unsearchable. Elihu says, God is great, but He's too great for us to really know too well. And yet, he acknowledges that God is everything that we need. He is great. He is our greatest satisfaction. He is our greatest joy. He is our greatest peace. He is our greatest contentment. He is our greatest source of pleasure. Then why is it, if those things are true, we agree with them in our hearts, do we lack the determination and the discipline of time to really secure that truth in our hearts? Came across the words of theologian John Piper. He says, God is the most important person who exists. We'd all agree with that. And this is because He made all others, and any importance they have is owing to Him. Any strength or intelligence or skill or beauty they have comes from Him. On every scale of excellence, He is infinitely greater than the best person you ever knew or ever heard of. Being infinite, He is inexhaustibly interesting. It is impossible, therefore, he says, that God be boring. His continual demonstration of the most intelligent and interesting actions is volcanic. As the source of every good pleasure, He Himself pleases fully and finally. If that's not what we experience in Him, we either are dead or sleeping. It is therefore astonishing, he says, how little effort we put into knowing God. Why is that so? It's not because God has made it difficult for us to know Him. It's not that God is too hard to find. It's that our desire is too limited. You see, he makes this offer to anyone who would seek him. You heard earlier, God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Do you know that that verse is the very answer to our question of what caused David to say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want? God said, when you seek me with all your heart, when you seek God alone and no one else and nothing else, you will find the satisfaction your heart longs for in your life. Not long ago, as I was reading through the Old Testament, there was a phrase that literally leapt off the page and grabbed my full attention as I read through these words. It's found in Exodus chapter 33. The context of this particular chapter is that the nation of Israel is in their relative newfound days of being a nation. They've been released from Egypt. They're only a few years into their time in the desert at this point, and we're not even a couple of years at this point, and Moses is speaking with God up on the mountain. When he's not, he speaks with God in what is called the Tent of Meeting. And this is not the tabernacle that sits at the center of the nation of Israel, but this is the Tent of Meeting before the tabernacle came along. The Tent of Meeting was, in fact, outside the camp. And it says that whenever Moses entered this Tent of Meeting, a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And it is here that God would speak with Moses face to face as a friend speaks to a friend. And then it says, when Moses returned to the camp, that is when he left the Tent of Meeting, he went back to the camp. His servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Those seven words grabbed my full attention. Joshua would not depart from the tent. It's not that Joshua had a lot of idle time on his hands. He was Moses' right-hand man. He was literally helping oversee and take care of millions of people. He was a busy guy. But every spare moment that Joshua had, you could find him where? At the Tent of Meeting, sitting in the very presence of God. And you can look at that verse from every angle, and it does not tell us what was Joshua doing short of simply he was there to meet with God. When I read those words, I began to understand something that was missing, that I longed for in a deeper way in my own life. Just as David simply longed for the presence of God, and just as Joshua understood being in the presence of God was more important than anything else, so I began to realize what is missing in my own walk that I hungered deeper for was to be in the very presence of God. Dr. R.A. Torrey, who was a famous evangelist, author, teacher during the 19th century, literally traveled the globe sharing the gospel, teaching God's word. He was a very busy man in great demand. And yet he shared that he had a transforming experience in his relationship with God when he came to God asking for nothing from him, but simply to be satisfied with him alone. You see, when he sought God alone, the one who pleases fully and finally, his relationship with God was transformed. Puritan Thomas Goodwin said this, "I have known men who came to God for nothing else but just to come to him. They so loved him. They scorned to soil him in themselves in any other errand than just to be alone with him in his presence." Isn't it true that when we come to God, we're not coming to God because he's God to seek him alone? We're coming to God because of what he has to offer us. And our prayers reflect that, don't they? We come to God in our prayers and say, "God, would you just answer this prayer? Would you give me direction? Would you give me guidance? Would you provide the money for this? God, would you heal this person? God, would you show me what you want me to do over here?" We come to God as though he were a machine that we put in our request and it spits back the answer to us, instead of coming to God for the sake of God being God. That's what's missing in many of our relationship with God. Is we come to God because he's this great genie, so to speak, in the air who gives us whatever we wish. And we've lost sight of who God really is and what our hearts really long for. Of course God wants us to come to him with our requests. He wants us to bring all of our requests to him. It's not wrong to bring our requests to God. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is this, is that you miss who God really is when that's all you see God for, is the one who answers your requests. Something transforms in your relationship with God. Lately in my own time reading God's Word, I find myself allowing myself to simply come before God's Word much like Joshua came to the tent of meeting. And as I read through God's word, I'm simply listening, I'm simply watching, I'm simply learning, I'm simply drawing close to his presence. I'm not saying, God, I have all these requests I want you to answer, although I have them, and you do too. But I'm intentionally taking time to come to God's word, to sit at the throne at his feet and say, God, I just want to be with you. You're the most important relationship that I have. Not because of what you do for me, but because of who you are. God, I just want to meet with you. Folks, I think that is the most important relationship that we need to intentionally cultivate in this next year. To set aside our technology. Don't let it dominate. Don't let it dictate. And put God in our focus and say, God, my greatest need is simply to be with you. As you face this new year, we don't know what the challenges are going to be. We don't know what the struggles are going to be. If the past couple of years are any indication of the future, you better hold on. But don't let the media, the technology of our world dictate your perspective of what is really happening. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do they plot in vain? But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He scoffs at them. We do not need to be afraid. We should not be listening to the voices that are compelling us to be afraid. We need to speak into the lives of our young people. The best way to do that, I don't want you to leave from here today and say, you know, I just heard a message today about technology and no more cell phone for you. You'll drive them away. What our youth need today, they need you. They need you to interact with them face to face. Technology is okay, but it will never take the place of that face-to-face relationship. They need to know that you care. They need to know that you love them. They need to know what is the most important relationship in your life is your relationship with God. And when they see that modeled in your life, then they replace media, they replace technology, replace all these fears, all this loneliness for what really satisfies, and that is God. But they're not going to know it unless they see it modeled in your life first. Don't try to take away their technology. You better come with a straitjacket. But love them and show them the kind of relationships they really hunger for. Model them for them. That's what our youth really need. I can't think of a better way as we look to the new year in front of us than to take the time and determination to spend time with God alone. And maybe you're kind of wired like I am. If I'm not doing something, if I'm not productive, if I don't see something be accomplished, I think, oh man, I'm spinning my wheels, I'm wasting time. I want to challenge that. I want you to go off. We live in a beautiful place in the world, don't we? Even with all the snow, and even all the cold weather. The Norwegians have a saying, there's no such thing as cold weather, just wrong weather gear. Go out into the God's creation. Just spend time with him. I know 5 minutes maybe is all you can handle. But I want to challenge you to do this. I want to challenge you to go out just by yourself, somewhere you and God. Doesn't have to be outside. Can just be by yourself somewhere. Take your Bible. And take maybe one passage and read that passage and make this your request. God, I've come to meet with you. Show me who you are. Show me who you are that I may know you, The one who fully satisfies, finally and completely. I want to challenge you to spend some time doing just that. Take 10 minutes. And 10 minutes will seem like an eternity if you're not used to that. But the moment your heart really seeks God with all your heart, 10 minutes is never enough. Spend time developing that relationship with God. Seek Him with all your heart, and you will find Him. This morning we're going to prepare for communion. As we do, let me introduce our time here. I want to introduce what communion is about, and then I want to pray with you. We are a church family. The head of this church is Jesus Christ. He is the shepherd, the chief shepherd. He gave His life on the cross for you and for me. If you were the only person who ever lived, Jesus would have died for you. And the reason He died on that cross, because of your sin and my sin. There's not one of us here that have arrived, not one of us here that are perfect. No matter how much you may want to image craft yourself before God or before others, you've not arrived. You're not perfect. You're flawed. You make mistakes. And the greatest hunger of your heart is you need to know that you're forgiven, you're accepted, you're loved by God. That's what this table reminds us of this morning. Jesus Christ loves you so much that He laid His life down on the cross for you. He shed His lifeblood, giving up His life so that you could know the forgiveness of God, so that you could know the acceptance of God, so that you could know the love of God. You see, you were made for God. And you'll never find satisfaction anywhere in the world, any pursuit, any leisure, until you find God. He alone is the only one who can fully and finally satisfy your heart. That's what communion is about. As we take communion this morning, communion is for believers. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, what that simply means is that I acknowledge that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe that. I put my faith in what Jesus did for me. That's what that means. It means acknowledging to God, saying, God, I know why You sent Your Son. And I believe that. And right now I'm acknowledging to You, God, I'm letting You know that I believe that You sent Your Son for me. And I'm accepting Your offer of forgiveness. Will You forgive me for my sins? You see, this is also a table of great humility. It's a table that we recognize that none of us have made it. Why are you here? You're not here because you're perfect. You're here because you recognize that you're imperfect. And this is the place where we find healing. This is the place where we find peace. This is the place where we find acceptance from God. This reminds us in our humility when we come to God and seek Him, He forgives us. So this morning we're going to stand up here. I've asked David, he'll stand here with me. And we're going to ask you to come forward. And I want you to imagine as you're coming forward, you're seeking God. And it's easy to get lost with this many people, being very self-conscious of everybody around you. But I want you to have this one thing in mind as you come forward to receive communion. You're seeking God with all your heart. Every step of advancement, you're seeking God with all your heart. And while you do that, we don't come to God on our terms, we come to God on His terms. Would you humbly pray right now? Ask Him to forgive you of your sins. Ask Him that there be nothing between you and Him as you prepare for communion. And maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Christ before. You've never personally trusted Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Now is the time to do that. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for those of you who have already placed your faith in Christ. And I'm going to pray for those perhaps who are here that have never trusted Christ. I'm going to pray through a simple prayer. God hears your heart more than anything else. Will you pray with me? Father, we humbly come before you today. We recognize that you are God, that you are great. Yet we cannot know you too well. We cannot love you too much. But Lord, we come to you today and say thank you. Thank you that you gave your Son on the cross for us. Your Son who is both fully man and fully God. God incarnate. I don't understand all that, Lord. But I know it's true. I know you clearly teach it in your word. And the reason you stepped into our humanity and clothed your divinity in humility of our flesh, and the reason you died on that cross and gave your life, shedding your lifeblood for us, is because you made the greatest declarative statement you could make of how much you love us. Jesus, we come to you today and we say thank you. We humbly come before you and say thank you, thank you, thank you. We could never thank you enough. Thank you for giving your life on the cross for us. This morning, if you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, it is never too late. And now is the time. Do not turn away from God's offer. Do not reject him. But come to him today and say, Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me for my sins. I ask you to be my Lord and Savior. I give my life to you, and I ask that you'd show me what it means to live in relationship with you as my Lord, as my Savior. Come into my life, Lord. Transform it. Change me that I would truly know you and your forgiveness, your love, and your acceptance. Thank you, Jesus. We pray this in your strong name. Amen.